Let's take our Bibles again this morning for this message and turn to Genesis chapter 3. This will be Did She or Didn't She? The Seed Line Hypothesis Under Scrutiny, Part 4. Now let's just get right back into the scrutinizing. In the previous message, we began to see that the seed liners have some serious problems and consequences with their doctrine. But what those that I pointed out to you in the previous message were just the beginning of their problems, as we will see, or their woes, if you will, as we will see in this message and certainly in ones to follow. Let's return to Genesis chapter 3 and not only take a look at what this chapter does not say, once again, that the seed liners do, but also look at, as we examine throughout this series, their particular doctrine. Let's also look at what must also be accepted if the seed line hypothesis is indeed true. Genesis 3, and let's begin with verse 6 again and reading through verse 11. Verse 6, and it says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God amongst the trees of the garden. And Yahweh God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou?" Not as if he didn't know, but he was simply calling him. Verse 10, "And he said, And I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" Now, once again, those of the seed line persuasion declare that the eating of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden was, in fact, Adam and Eve's sexual sin with Satan, or with someone of another race, depending on which persuasion of seed line we're talking about, and with each other. Well, as I've already pointed out, and as anyone can see for themselves, Genesis 3 says no such thing. It's just not there. Now, they may say, "Well, you can get it out of the passage." Well, I question, are they getting it out of the passage, or are they putting it into the passage? But the point being is that it's not stated. That is not stated in what we just read. That is nothing more than eisegesis, i.e. the reading into something into the passage, rather than exegesis, i.e. the textual analysis of what the passage either says or teaches. Seedliners declare that since Adam and Eve were unaware of their nakedness prior to their sin, and that since they became aware of their nakedness following their sin, that a sin of a sexual nature is implied. Well, maybe. Maybe not. You know, who says that has to be the case? Now, the seedliners emphasize this, in reading their material or listening to their tapes, as if there's no choice but to agree with them on this point. But once again, that's nothing more than speculation, since nowhere in the Bible, nowhere, not in this passage or anywhere else in the Bible, are we told that this consciousness of nakedness means that they indulged in some kind of sex act. At the same time, I will have to admit, the seedliners are quite adroit at convincing people that that is what this nakedness actually means. For example, quoting from one of the very popular and well-known seedline authors and preachers, in the back of his booklet, he has what's called a glossary of terms, where he goes in greater detail over many of the terms, one of them being the word naked. And here's what he says. Now, this is a little bit lengthy. Two fairly good-sized paragraphs and a little bit of another one. But it's necessary that I read all of this to you. In the back of his book, under the glossary of terms, under the word naked, he has this. quote, what does the use of the word naked mean? First, note that the use of this word in Genesis 2:25, both Adam and Eve were naked and were not ashamed prior to their act of original sin in Genesis 3. What made them ashamed in Genesis 3:8 through 11? In other words, they were not ashamed of their nakedness in Genesis 2 and 25, and yet all of a sudden now we find them ashamed of it at a later time. What did Eve, and continue with the quote, what did Eve and then Adam do that made them ashamed of their nakedness? Why did they hide themselves? What was the sin that they had committed? What did they do to suddenly become ashamed of their naked bodies? Why did they make themselves aprons of fig leaves? What part of their body did the apron cover? Why did they hide or cover this portion of their nakedness? When you examine the word naked in the original Hebrew and its usage in scriptures, you will understand why. The word naked, as used in Genesis 2 and verse 25, comes from a different word than does the word naked, as used in Genesis 3, 11 through 11. Let me stop there, and I'm going to back up to the sentence before that because I meant to bring it out later in this message and forgot to insert it. I want to go back and I want you to really listen to what he said in this previous sentence. He ended the first paragraph by saying, when you examine the word naked in the original Hebrew and its usage in scriptures, in other words, how it's used in other places in scriptures, you will understand why. Okay? We're going to do all of that. So keep in mind that he's saying from his point of view that if you do that, you're going to understand exactly what he says is the way it is in the scriptures. Next paragraph. The word naked as used in Genesis 2:25 comes from a different word than does the word naked as used in Genesis 3:7 through 11, which is true. Why the difference in the original Hebrew meaning of this word? Here is your answer. In Genesis 2 and verse 25, the word naked is from number 6174, obviously from Strong's Concordance. The Hebrew word aron meaning nude, either partially or totally naked. There was nothing wrong with the state of the nakedness before the original sin of Genesis chapter 3. The word naked as used in Genesis 2 and 25 from 6174 had no evil or bad implications. Now, how about the use of the word naked in Genesis 3, 7 through 11? It comes from number 5903, Aram, coming from the root word 6191, meaning aram, which is a primitive root properly to be or make, bear, but used only in the derogatory sense, a little bit later to be cunning, a little bit later deal subtly. The use of the word naked in Genesis 3, 7 through 11 implies something derogatory. What had Adam and Eve done that made them ashamed of their nakedness? The use of this word naked is directly involved with the lie of the serpent to the woman Eve, that procreation, sexual involvement with the serpent, would make her as a god. somebody in the audience said, where'd they say that? Where does it say that? Good question. And how would that make somebody wise? Someone else might ask, or make her like God, if that's the case. Two good questions. Continuing, the attempt to cover the reproductive organs with an apron made from fig leaves indicates the nature of the original sin committed in the Garden of Eden. End of that quote, with, of course, some comments of my own inserted. Now, I'm going to admit to you, you may think differently, but I'm going to admit to you that at least some of that sounds pretty convincing. You know, that apron they've covered, and there's no question it covered that part of their bodies. And some of the other things, that there's some things that they've made to sound pretty convincing. But it doesn't mean they're correct. Making something sound plausible doesn't make it scriptural. A good-sounding argument can be predicated on error. That is, think about it, E-R-R-O-R, not A-I-R. Though I guess in this particular case there may not be a lot of difference. But a good-sounding argument can be predicated on error, whichever you want. Now, I don't like having to point this out, and I really don't. But this particular author appears, and I do say appears because it may It may not be. There may be something else happened here that I don't know. But it appears that this particular author appears to have been dishonest or at least deceptive in some of what I just read to you. Once again, the first part of the second paragraph reads, listen closely, the word naked as used in Genesis 2:25 comes from a different word than does the word naked as used in Genesis 3:7-11. That is true. Why the difference in the original Hebrew meaning of this word? Now that sentence doesn't make sense. Why the difference in the two Hebrew words is what he possibly meant here. Here is your answer. In Genesis 2:25, the word naked is from number 6174, Aaron, meaning nude, either partially or totally naked. There was nothing wrong with the state of nakedness before the original sin of Genesis chapter 3. The word naked is used in Genesis 2:25 from 6174 had no evil or bad implications. Now listen to the rest of it carefully. Now, how about the use of the word naked in Genesis 3:7-11? It comes from number 5903, Aram, with an N on the end instead of an N spelled a little bit differently. Coming from the root word, number 6191, meaning Aram, which is a primitive root properly to be or make bare, not but used only in the derogatory sense. To be cunning, deal subtly. The use of the word naked in Genesis 3:11 implies something derogatory. End of that quote. Now, that's a little bit repetitive and a little bit detailed, but it's necessary to point out some of the things that are sometimes appear to be employed, maybe more often than not, in some of this, the reasoning of these people. Now, what he just said was that number 6174, used in Genesis 2 prior to the sinful deed, is a good and positive word. Whereas number 5903, used in Genesis 3 following the evil deed, has an evil or bad implication because the root word, number 6191, from which it comes, has evil or bad implications. However, if in fact, we're going to deal with this as well. If, in fact, the root word, number 6191, has evil connotations, what this author failed or purposely didn't tell you is that just as 5903 in Genesis 3 comes from 6191, so does 6174 in Genesis 2. He made it sound as if the word naked, or the Hebrew word from which it's translated from in Genesis 3, has evil implications because it's the only one that comes from 6191. They both come from 6191. They both come from the same root word, and consequently, this author's point is null and void. Now, maybe that was just an oversight. However, I have to question it because he had to look up both of those two Hebrew words in order to get their numbers and their definitions. And it's right there in both definitions. And not only that, but later in what I read to you, he referred to Exodus 32:25, Leviticus 18:20, Ezekiel 16:36 and 37 as examples of how number 5903 in Genesis 3 is used. When, in fact, the words naked and nakedness in those three passages are translated from two totally different words. And he used them examples for the word. For example, you can check it for yourself. Exodus 32:25 uses the Hebrew word 6544 in Strong's for the word naked. And Leviticus 18 and Ezekiel 16, it comes from the Hebrew word 6172. Different words from what he dealt with in his paragraph. Now, as you can see, there are some pretty big holes in what just possibly a little bit ago to you, or and possibly to hundreds and thousands of people in the past, sounded pretty likely. But the biggest hole in this author's surmising is yet to come. The author in his supposition on this point emphasized the word derogatory more than any other word in those three paragraphs, by capitalizing it and putting it in bold. Now, although the author doesn't have it in quotation marks, he did quote from Strong's Concordance when he provided a definition for number 6191. However, he did not do so accurately, and it makes a big difference in the point that he was trying to make. Quoting his quote, he says, "It," speaking of the word naked, "comes from 5903, Aram, coming from the root word number 6191, meaning Aram, which is," and then this should be in quotes, "a quote, a primitive root properly to be or make bare, but used only in the derogatory, capitalized and in bold sense. Ellipsis, to be cunning," and he should have added in here, when this word is translated cunning, Strong's also has in parens, usually in a bad sense, and then he ends up with one of the ways that it's translated as being deal subtly, end of quote. Now, here's the problem. Strong's Concordance does not use the word derogatory at all. And yet he's got it inside that quote. Even if he didn't put in quotes, it's obvious a quote from Strong's Concordance. It does not use the word derogatory in its definition at all. Instead, it uses the abbreviation D-E-R. Now, I do believe in this particular instance that that was just an honest mistake on his part. At least I hope it was. I.e., that he concluded that D-E-R was short for derogatory rather than derivative. Only in the derivative sense, not only in the derogatory sense. You can look it up for yourselves in Strong's Concordance. In addition, anyone using an Englishman's concordance can determine for themselves that number 6191, Aram, is used in a good and positive fashion, as in Proverbs 15 and verse 5 and Proverbs 19 and verse 25. Now, there's a big difference between derogatory and derivative. And when you remove the word derogatory from this Seedleiter's argument, a whole lot of what made his position sound plausible vanishes. There's no point to it at all when it comes right down to it. Now, these errors, intentional and otherwise, that I just uncovered for you on this point of this Seedleiter's doctrine, you need to know, don't come from some insignificant Seedline proponent, but instead from probably the most often read Seedline document today. And how many people have been led astray because of those errors just in that one, those just in those three paragraphs? You know, I can tell you hundreds have been, at least on that point, and then have maybe built much upon that point to fall into that doctrine as they teach it altogether. Now, hopefully, having at least raised some questions about what the Seedliners teach concerning the words naked and nakedness, let me now provide you with an alternative to consider regarding Adam's statement about his and Eve's nakedness. Back to Genesis chapter 3, and I want to read verses 9 and 10 again. Verse 9, it says, "And Yahweh God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden." Listen to his answer. "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now, Adam knew that God knew about their sin, or Adam and Eve wouldn't have been hiding from God. I think probably everybody will agree with me on that. In other words, there was no hiding whatever it was that they had done previously. God knew all about it, and they knew that he knew all about it. And so there would be no reason for Adam to give a phony and nonsensical answer to God's question. Now, if, and I emphasize the word if, of course, now if the Seedliner's hypothesis is true, what would have been the real reason why Adam and Eve were hiding themselves? Because according to the Seedliners, Eve had just committed adultery. And, as I've pointed proved in the previous message, Adam had just committed sodomy with Yahweh's archenemy. That's why they were hiding, not because they were naked. According, you know, in the, you got to keep this in the seedliner's perspective. From the seedliner's perspective, that's the reason they were hiding, not because they were naked. They'd been naked before God all along. Consequently, if one entertains the seedline hypothesis, there's no sense to Adam's answer to God to say he was naked. And in fact, the fact was he just committed sodomy and Eve had just committed adultery. However, if indeed the sin committed in the garden was the partaking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, emphasizing the word knowledge, just as the Bible says it was, and we'll deal exactly what that knowledge of that tree was in the future message. But if it's as the Bible says it was, then Adam's answer makes sense. Just like he said, we hid ourselves because we were naked. Or in other words, because they had come to the knowledge of their nakedness. Let me read verses 9 and 11 to you again, inserting the actual tree into what God said in verse 11 and see if it doesn't make sense. Verse 9, "And Yahweh God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Wherefore I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat." It makes sense when you understand it as it states it. One seedline author speculated that possibly prior to their sin, Adam and Eve had been clothed with Yahweh's Shekinah glory. Now, which would have been withdrawn from them once they had sinned. I'm not saying that was the way it was. But it certainly does give us another option to consider other than the one proposed by the seedliners, and certainly one possibly that's more plausible than the seedline position as well. So that's at least another option, and maybe it's something totally different than that as far as their nakedness is concerned. The scriptures don't tell us, and it certainly doesn't tell us what the seedliners say that means. Continuing on now in Genesis 3, verses 12 through 13, it says, "And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And Yahweh God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." It's interesting to note now what the seedliners do with the word beguiled. Eve declared that the serpent had beguiled her. Or if you've got New American Standard or some of the other versions, it may say deceived. Here is a sampling of how seedliners explain this. Here is another very well-known seedline author. He wrote this, quote, "Eve says, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat thereof. Here again is the Hebrew word nakash, meaning enchanter, being the serpent. But instead of beguiled, the Hebrew word nasha means seduced." Let me read that part to you again. "Instead of beguiled, the Hebrew word nasha means seduced." A little bit later he picks it up again and he says, "And Yahweh God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The enchanter seduced me. That is what it says in the Hebrew, and Cain was the product thereof." End of that quote. Now, in reading that, what I just read to you, one is led to believe that nasha means seduced. And only seduced. And yet consider, for example, Strong's definition of this Hebrew word, nasha. 5377, nasha, a primitive root to lead astray, i.e., mentally to delude, or morally to seduce, end of quote. And everybody jump to the conclusion that morally means sexually. It doesn't. You know, that's almost what it's come to mean in the 20th century. But morally means to be morally seduced from any moral standard. You know, it's immoral to be a thief, not just an adulterer. So you can't read that into there necessarily. But the point is that as a result of that definition, it can be seen that Nasha cuts a much wider path than this particular seedliner has led his readers to believe. He made it sound like it only means seduce. Here's another one. Another seedline proponent or author, he wrote this. What is the real meaning in Genesis 3:13 when Eve answered God by saying, "The serpent deceived me and I ate"? The King James Version uses the word beguiled instead of deceived. A look at Strong's Concordance shows the Hebrew word nasha is used here, A look at Strong's Concordance shows the Hebrew word nasha is used here, the only time the Hebrew word is used in Scripture. It carries the meaning to lead astray, that is, mentally to delude or morally to seduce, which is from Strong's Concordance. And then he says, strangely enough, my dictionary defines seduce, quote, within a quote, to lead astray, ellipsis, to induce a woman to surrender her chastity, end of quote, within a quote. Yes, he says, sexual intercourse. Is the Bible telling us that Satan has sexual intercourse with Eve? End of his quote. And of course, he then goes on to say that's exactly what the Bible is teaching. Now, that's interesting, what we just read there, because this seedliner author claimed that Genesis 3:13 is the only place or the only time that the Hebrew word nasha is used in the Old Testament. Only found right here in Genesis chapter 3. It's the only place. And it means seduce, is what they're going to tell you, sexually to seduce. Now, it is true that this is the only time that nasha is translated as beguiled. However, if one looks up Strong's number for the Hebrew word, number 5377, in an Englishman's concordance, it's found that nasha is used 14 other times in the Old Testament, and this seedliner said this is the only place. In the King James, it's translated once beguiled, once seized, once utterly, and 12 times deceive or deceived. Once again, how many people have been led astray because of this error from this particular on this point from this particular seedliner? Here's another explanation concerning the word beguiled by another well-known seedline teacher. He wrote this, quote, "It was not to be the seed of an apple that would cause pain and stress when children of Adam kind are delivered." Of course, how many people really believe it was the apple? That's just how it's depicted, and maybe the average non-Christian may think that's what the Bible says, but most Christians, of course, don't. But he's working off of that concept. He continuing, he says, "When Eve was cross-examined, she is quoted as admitting," quote within a quote, "Nakosh beguiled." And then he inserts the parents, open parents, he says, "Strong's word, number 5377, nasha, sexually seduced," end of parents, and continuing, "me and I did eat," end of quote, Genesis 3:13, end of quote, "me and I did eat," end of quote, within a quote, Genesis 3:13, end of quote. Now, when I read Strong's definition a little bit ago for this word, did anyone hear the word sexually in the definition? Here it is again. Nasha, a primitive root to lead astray, i.e. mentally to delude or morally to seduce, period. And then it gives different ways that that word is translated in the King James Version. Now, for that author to insert the word sexually into that definition is bordering on dishonesty, certainly misleading at the very least. Strong does not say sexually seduced. Let that be understood. Again, if you don't, you know, shouldn't have trusted, if you trusted this particular author in the past, no reason to trust me either. Like I've said in other messages, Maybe that I'm the one that's removing something. You don't know. You don't have Strong's Concordance in front of you. But if you've got any question about it, you better go back and check it for yourself. But Strong's Concordance does not say sexually seduced. And of greater importance, in the 14 other Old Testament passages where nasha is used, not once, never is it used with sexual connotations. If the Hebrew word nasha means to sexually seduce, as the seed line teachers all say that it does, then, here's one of the consequences they never tell you about. Then, in 2 Kings 18 and verse 29, Rabshakeh was warning the inhabitants of Jerusalem not to let King Hezekiah sexually seduce them. And in 2 Kings 19:10, Rabshakeh was warning Hezekiah not to let Yahweh sexually seduce him. And in Jeremiah 4:10, Jeremiah is accusing Yahweh of sexually seducing the descendants of the house of Judah. And in Jeremiah 29 and verse 8, Yahweh is warning the remnant of Judah to not let the false prophets sexually seduce them. And in Jeremiah 37 and verse 9, Yahweh is warning King Zedekiah and the remnant of Judah not to sexually seduce themselves. Sound ridiculous? That's exactly what it is. Ridiculous. It's absurd. It's extremely important that it's understood that when one is wanting to ascertain the meaning of a biblical word, that although the Hebrew and Greek definitions are not unimportant, the lexicographer's definitions should not be the primary means of determining God's intent for any particular word. Next to the immediate context of the word, our primary means of exegesis or exposition should come from a survey of how the same word is used by God Himself throughout His Word. The definitions are important, but there are certain things within a Hebrew definition that may have nothing to do with the Bible or a Greek definition. But what should be taken first, the context of the word has to be taken into consideration first, and then how that same word is used by God, by His inspired writers throughout the rest of the Bible. And in this particular instance, do not overlook the fact that not once in the other 14 times that this word, nasha, is employed in the Old Testament, is it ever used with sexual seduction in mind in any sense. It's just not found there. And so if that's the implication in Genesis 3, it is certainly an exception to how it's used throughout the rest of the Bible, and it has to be proven somehow somewhere else. One verse that does use the word nasha may, and I emphasize may, just something to consider here, may shed some light on what actually took place in Genesis 3, and that's Obadiah chapter 1 and verse 3. Won't need to turn to that, but the prophet Obadiah is in that passage prophesying regarding Edom. And in verse 3 it says this, is just the first part of it, it says, "The pride of thine heart, Edom, the pride of thine heart has deceived thee." The heart had deceived them. And in that light, don't forget Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. And he, Yeshua, and he said, "That which cometh out of a man, that defileth a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and defile the man." The beguiling, the deceiving, or the deceiver in Genesis 3 may have been Eve's own heart in that situation. Now, one thing is for certain. That is that the beguiling, the deceiving, this seduction, if you prefer, was not sexual in nature, and was not even physical in nature. You may be wondering, well, how can you be so emphatic about that? Well, because the Bible, or better yet, because God in His Holy Word is that emphatic. God Himself provides us in His Word with an explanation on what the nature of this beguiling was that took place in the garden. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, would to God, Paul is of course writing to the Christians at Corinth, would to God that ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, before we look at this passage more closely, let's hear from a seedliner on it. This particular seedliner wrote this, quote, again we shall quote from the Apostle Paul's writings in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3, Paul is writing to those converts that he had led through much toil and travail to Jesus Christ. To them he writes, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul is here speaking in terms of chastity. A woman could be a thief, shoplifter, liar, or any one of many things and still be a virgin, but there is but one way for a woman to lose her virginity. Paul, while admonishing the church in Corinth about chastity, remembered an episode. Question is, was he even dealing with chastity specifically at all? But this author goes on. Paul, while admonishing this church in Corinth about chastity, remembered an episode that occurred in the Garden of Eden, and he, in the very next verse, referred to it when he wrote, quote within a quote, but I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, end of quote within a quote. And then he goes on, the word beguiled means the same as does the word seduced and possibly should have been so translated here. End of his quote. Essentially, the seedliners interpret 2 Corinthians 11, 3, of course, as they do Genesis 3 and verse 13. In other words, seedliners interpret the Greek word here, translated as beguiled, as to sexually seduce, or as sexually seduce, as well, just as they do in Genesis 3. The word translated, beguiled, in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 is the Greek word exapateo. It's found five other times in the New Testament, and it's translated once beguiled here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and five times as deceive or deceived. And once again, as was the case with the Hebrew word nasha, the Greek word exapateo is not once, never used with sexual connotations either. And on top of that, if the Greek word exapateo means to sexually seduce, as seedliner proponents declare that it does, then in Romans 7:11, the Apostle Paul was declaring that sin sexually seduced him. And in Romans 16:17-18, Paul was warning the Roman church lest they be sexually seduced by divisive false teachers. And in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul is warning the Corinthian Christians not to sexually seduce themselves, if that's what the word means. Once again, how absurd. And once again, there's nothing in the biblical use of either the Hebrew or the Greek words to corroborate, justify, or validate the seedliner's interpretation of those two words translated beguiled. No justification whatsoever from either the context or from the way that those words are used throughout the rest of the Scriptures. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, where the same word, exapateo, is found in a verse that is dealing with the Genesis 3 account of Adam and Eve's sin, we find something stated that creates another problem for the seed line hypothesis. Let's turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14. It says, "And Adam was not deceived." Listen to this carefully. "And Adam was not deceived." That's the same Greek word, exapateo. "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression." Now, considering this from this verse, from the seedliner's perspective, if Adam was not deceived or beguiled, as the verse says he was not, or as the seedliners would have it, not sexually seduced, then let me ask you, from the seedliner's perspective, then what was he? God says he wasn't. But the seedliners, according to their position, from their position, I have to ask, then what was he? If beguiled means sexually seduced, as seedliners assert, and Adam's sin was sex with Eve, as seedliners also assert, then that is exactly how Adam was convinced to sin. He quote unquote was sexually seduced by Eve. Isn't that right? And thus, if the seed line position is true, and thus God didn't know what he was talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, either God was wrong, or the seedliners are wrong. You know, there are just all kinds of problems for the seedliners. Here's another example. 2 Corinthians 11:3 again. It says, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now, if the serpent equals Satan, a fallen angel, demon of darkness, and the beguiling here that's described was sexual in nature, think about this in regards to what Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians, then if that is accepted as true, then the seedliners must also admit that the Apostle Paul was concerned about and warning the Corinthian Christians against Satan's intention to come down and fornicate with them. I don't think so. And if this was the case, then why in the world didn't Yeshua and the other writers of the New Testament warn their readership about the possibility of such a thing? You know, one little mention of it? Again, I don't think so. I will tell you why Yeshua didn't mention it. I'll tell you why there was no other New Testament writer didn't mention it. Because that is not what happened in Genesis 3. And nor was it, or is it, what Paul was warning the Corinthian church about. Plain and simple. Just wasn't the case. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, one more time. Listen carefully now. Listen carefully to what Paul wrote. "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should not be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Clearly, by the Bible's own testimony, Eve was mentally deceived, not sexually seduced. And that's why I said earlier, how can I be so emphatic about the fact that it was not sexual seduction? It's because God in His Word inspired Paul to write that it was mental deceivement, not sexual seduction. So, Eve, did she? Or didn't she? Well, I think that should settle the question. However, for those who are not yet convinced, stay tuned for part 5 of the Seedline Hypothesis Under Scrutiny. Let's stand. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we're thankful that we can come before you and lift up our hearts and minds unto you. Thankful, Father, for your holy word, and that for those who will search and seek, Father, the answers are there to be found. I pray, O Lord, that once again, that you would bless these messages and bless only that which in them is truth. Lord, let nothing else penetrate the hearts and the minds of those who hear these messages. Let them be discerning. And those, Father, who have been caught up in any false doctrine or teaching of any kind, Father, in these messages or any of the messages from this pulpit as they're made clear or pointed out, let them be humble enough, O Lord, Father, to confess their wrong, to turn away from their error, and to embrace the truth, the holy truth of your holy word. To your glory and your praise and honor, in Yeshua the Christ we pray this. Amen.